Let's look together at the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews in chapter 2. I want to read one verse and then we want to speak for a little bit about some other topics. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The book of Hebrews was written to some converted Jews predominantly who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and followed the Lord in baptism and had joined a gospel church. And yet many of them were faced with temptation and persecution, and they were tempted to turn back. And if you read this book of Hebrews closely and study it, you'll notice things like this. In the 3rd chapter, the 6th verse, Paul writes, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, he's not suggesting the people of God are going to fall away. He's just simply saying that if we hold faithful, then that's going to prove what we are, that we're his house. But you'll notice he's encouraging them to hold on. In the 14th verse, he does the same thing in the 3rd chapter. He says, if we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. In the 4th chapter, in the 14th verse, he says, he gives us that same encouragement to hold on. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Then over in the 10th chapter, in the 23rd verse, you see the same sort of thing. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for faithful is he who hath promised. In, again, the 35th verse, if you look at that real closely, he says this. He says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense and reward, for you have need of patience, and that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not them who draw back unto perdition, but we are them who believe unto the saving of the soul. Paul wasn't saying that a child of God's going to draw back. He was just simply saying, if you do draw back, it's proof that you're not one of his. For we are not them who draw back to perdition, but we are them who believe into the saving of the soul. So the book of first of Hebrews, and this was primarily my reason for going through that litany of verses, the book of Hebrews is written to Christians who are undergoing persecution and undergoing trial and undergoing tribulation, and they were tempted. Many of them were tempted to go back to Judaism, go back to the prophets, go back to the Old Testament, go back to the temple and go back to its offerings and go back to the traditions and the teachings of Judaism. And so Paul goes out of his way in this epistle to the Hebrews to encourage them and to give them reasons for not going back. Now, one of the things in particular to show you how tough it was on these folks, in the 10th chapter and the 32nd verse, he says this, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, after you were first regenerated and after God first shined in your hearts, you endured a great fight of affliction. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. They had joined themselves to other Christians, and so they were undergoing persecution. How tough a persecution was it? Listen to what he says here. Verse 34, you had compassion on me in my bonds, and yet at the same time you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in yourselves you have in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. They had actually had their goods confiscated. So these people were undergoing severe persecution, and they were tempted because of relatives, because of friends, because of family, to turn back to Judaism and away from Christianity. So the book of Hebrews is written to encourage them to continue on. It's written to motivate them and inspire them and give them reasons not to go back to Judaism. Now, if you look at the book of Hebrews real closely, I think this is what you'll find. The book of Hebrews divides itself up basically into about three parts. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. If you look at that, 1 through 4, 13, He gives them the major reason not to turn back, and that's because of the superiority of Christ's person. He says, why would you go back to something that's less than what you've got? Christ is superior to the prophets. And Christ's revelation, the revelation we have from God through Him, is superior to the revelation we got from the prophets. And here's how He says that. He says, look at it in chapter 1 with me, if you will. He says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's the kind of revelation you had in the past. God speaking through men, through the prophets. But He says, God hath in these last days spoken unto us, not by prophets, not by men, not even by angels, but God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So He says, why in the world would you go back to the prophets, as great as Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the rest of them were? You've got not a prophet here, but you've got the master of all the prophets. You've got the Son of God. And you've not got a secondary revelation. You've got a revelation coming directly from Him who is God Himself. So here's one of the reasons Christ is superior in His person to the prophets. Then getting in the fourth verse, and there's a reason for all this, if you can stay with me. We'll get back to that 2:10 in just a minute. In chapter 1, verse 4, He takes up another topic. Not Christ is just superior to the prophets, but Christ is superior to the angels. Chapter 1, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath an inheritance by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels did God ever say at any time, thou art my son? Why would you want to have great confidence in the angels? And by the way, if you know anything about Jewish traditions, they put great stock in the angels, because if you read in different places where the law was given, for instance, in Exodus chapter 20 and parallel verses, that the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was attended by fire and blackness and darkness, and the loud voice of God was also attended by thousands of angels. So they the scriptures seem to teach that the Jews had great confidence in the angels. So much so that Paul goes from chapter 1, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 2 talking about one topic. He spends three verses talking about how Christ is superior to the prophets. Then he spends all these verses talking about how Christ is superior to the angels. Under which of the angels did God ever say, thou art my son? So he's going to begin there at verse 1:4, and he spends all the rest of that chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 talking about how that Christ is superior to the angels. When he gets over to chapter 2, if you'll read with me now, he begins to talk about again how Christ is superior to the angels, and he takes up one question in particular. Chapter 2, verse 5. He said, for unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now he's going to start talking again about how Christ is superior to the angels. One of the ways he's superior is that God never put the angels in a position of rulership over anything. He uses them in servants. You go back here to 1:14. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. They are just ministers. They're just servants. And God never put angels superior over the first administration or the second administration, the old covenant or the new covenant, the old testament or the new testament, in the old economy or the new economy. God never put them, the angels, as a superior ruler over them. But He has put one in superior rulership and over the new economy or the world to come whereof they speak. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So now He's going to prove that God intends through the new economy or the new testament, the New Testament age, or what we call the kingdom of God, God intends to exalt man to a position in which man has never been before. God intends to raise man to a position of dignity and honor and glory. So that's the question he takes up at 2:5. But listen to what he says. He now deviates and begins to talk about Psalms 8. He says in verse 6, 2:6, in a certain place God is testified saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And what is the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou made man a little lower than the angels, but thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, and for that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him, save God, who put things under him. And so we see not yet, he goes on to say at the end of verse 8, even though God intends to exalt man to a position of rulership and authority and glory, we don't see man in that position yet. Well, has the prophecy failed? Now is where he's going to bring in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, we don't see man. We see man fallen. We see man in sin, but we don't see man raised to a position of dominion or glory. How is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? How is God's word going to be proven to be truthful? Now Paul says this at verse 9. He says, here's what we do see. We see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Now it says a little lower, or it literally means in the Greek, a little while. For a little while, Christ himself was made mortal, that he might die. And so in that sense, he was made a little lower than the angels for a while, for a short while, during his time on this earth. I mean, he was only made mortal for a little while, and that was for the suffering of death. But now we see him crowned with glory and honor. That is Jesus. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now there at the end of verse 8, a lot of people are going to jump ship on this, and they're going to say, well, here's the verse that teaches Arminian unlimited atonement. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death by every man. The only problem is in the Greek text, man, anthropos, is not in there. And in fact, in your revised versions and some of your other versions, if you look at them, they have the word man there in italics, which proves it's not in the original text. So it should say, he, by the grace of God, has tasted death for every one of whom. Tastes death for every one of whom? Well, you're going to taste death for every one of these heirs of salvation back over here in 1:14. That's the first context. But follow it down a little bit further. Down here in verse 10, he's going to taste death for the many sons that he's going to bring to glory. A little bit further, he's going to taste death, as he says up here, for they in verse 11. He's going to taste death for the brethren in verse 11. He's going to taste death for his brethren in verse 12. He's going to taste death for the children of God that God had given him in verse 13. He's going to taste death for the children mentioned in verse 14 who were partakers of flesh and blood. He's going to taste death for the seed of Abraham there in verse 16. He's going to taste death again for the brethren and for the sins of the people at the end of that chapter. So the context shows that he by the grace of God will taste death for every one of his children, for every one of his people, for every one of his brethren. Now that's the context. Now, that just gets us down to the end of verse 9, and I want to talk about verse 10. Notice that verse 10 begins with a conjunction that ties us back. For. It became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to bring the captain of their salvation, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 10 is an explanation of why God did what he did in verse 9. Why was God moved by grace to take his son and make him taste death or suffer death? Why did God take his son, the sinless son of God, why did God take his son and roll on him the iniquities of us all? Why was the chastisement of our peace extracted from him? Why was he who, brethren, was the son of God and never knew anything about pain or agony or suffering or doing without or poverty? Why was he made to be what he was? Why did he have to undergo death for us? The answer to that is in verse 10. For, or because, such a plan became God. Such a plan was becoming to God. Such a plan, and that word becoming. In order to look at this verse 10 the way we need to look at some separate terms, first of all, okay? Let's go back over here just a moment to a passage of Scripture in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul wrote to Titus and said, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Same word, become. Become sound doctrine. In other words, our words should be consistent with our doctrine. They should be becoming to our doctrine. They should be calmly and beautiful and beautify our doctrine. They should be consistent what we say with our doctrine. We cannot preach salvation by grace and then go out and start talking about or trying to put into practice salvation by words. Our actions should be consistent with our teachings. Or in other words, our methodology stems from our theology, and our theology establishes our methodology. What he's simply saying there in essence is, brethren, such a plan was becoming to God. Such a plan beautifies and exalts God. Now, there are other passages that teach the same thing. Go back over here with one that I know you know about, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul said to the Philippian church, only let your conversation, let your manner of living be as it becometh the gospel. Let your manner of living be consistent with the gospel you believe in. If you believe in salvation by grace, live in salvation by grace. Trust in the God of grace. That's what he's saying. There's that word becometh again. And there are several other passages if you want to look them up. The one that appears first in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, when John the Baptist at first hesitated to baptize Jesus, and Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And you can follow that on down. Women are to adorn themselves. Women who profess godliness are to adorn themselves with good works, which are becoming to the profession they make. It's consistent. The way you dress, ladies, should be consistent with the things you profess to believe, not with the outward adorning of the hair and the gold and the braided hair and the pearls and so forth and so on. But our way of dressing, ladies, should be consistent with what we profess. So the word becoming, that's the word in 2:10. It became Him, saving us by the Lord Jesus Christ, saving us by making Him our substitute, saving us by having our sins imputed to Him and extracting our debt from Him. God sending His Son for us sinners. That plan of salvation by grace, not by works, not because we're good, but because of what God decided to do. That plan is becoming and consistent with the perfections of the divine nature and the principles of the divine government. They are consistent with God. Such a plan became Him. So, now, I want to look at that verse 10, and so now you know what it is. It's an explanation of why God has done that. So what you have in verse 10 is a kind of a phrase that I personally have enjoyed for a long time. And one of the books that God helped and brought into my hands and mightily used to change my life was an old book that many of you are familiar with. It was called The Body of Divinity by John Gill. Well, you know what you have? You have scripture verses in the Bible that are kind of miniature bodies of divinity. They're kind of our doctrines moved down, consolidated, summarized, and put in one spot. And this 2:10 is one of those verses. But let me give you another verse to show you what I mean in particular. Turn back with me just for a second to 2 Thessalonians and let's look at this passage of Scripture. Here's one. It's a body of divinity all summarized for you. If you want to know where all our major doctrines are, here's one right here in a nutshell. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. Paul said to the Thessalonian church, beloved of the Lord. We're bound to give thanks for you, beloved of the Lord. First of all, because you're beloved of the Lord. And because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. There's election. Chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, whereby the Spirit regenerates and sanctifies and sets us apart for the worship and service of God. Bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. From everlasting love, God, we're beloved of God before the world began, all the way down to the time when we're glorified. Sounds like Romans 8, 28 through 30. It's a miniature body of divinity. Everlasting love, eternal election, brethren, effectual calling, the regenerating work of the Spirit. Let me mention this. Something that our people have wavered on sometimes, and some of them have even been inconsistent on. Note this. There is this election to salvation. We've been chosen to salvation. Election marks us out to be saved. But there's more to being saved than just being elected. And God doesn't leave any of it optional. We're chosen unto salvation. What kind of salvation? The salvation that comes through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through the belief of the truth. And He doesn't leave that optional either, because He calls us to the belief of the truth by the gospel, and that all ultimately ends up in glory for the children of God. Now that's what you have in Hebrews 2. And so I want to mention this body of divinity, and I want to name off several things, and we'll try to go through these as quickly as possible here in 2:10. This all is about salvation in 2:10. And here's what you see. First of all, it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That's God the Father. And we don't have a lot of words used there about Him, but a mightier statement about God could not be made. And so what we have there is He's talking about, why is the plan of salvation this way? Because God planned it out that way. So what you have here is the origin of salvation in God the Father. We're going to talk about God the Father as the origin of our salvation. But then notice this. It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. There is the nature and the ultimate end of our salvation. The ultimate end of our salvation is not election. It's not even effectual calling. It's not belief of the truth. It's not redemption, justification, or sanctification. Every one of the children of God, I don't care how old, how smart, how weak, how dumb, how rich, how poor, how educated, or whatever. If you be a child of God, you have a destiny in glory. He intends to bring the sons of God to glory. That's the nature and the ultimate end of our salvation. And who are the objects of this salvation? He shall bring not everybody, He shall bring many sons to glory. And note this. When they're brought to glory, they're not brought to glory and then made sons. We're made sons first and then we're brought to glory. The objects of salvation. Then I want you to notice something else. The origin of salvation is God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. And the nature of salvation is to be brought to glory. And the objects of salvation are the many sons. He goes on to say, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now he's going to tell us two things. One is the primary agent by which our salvation shall be procured and applied. He's called the captain of our salvation. He is the primary procurer of our salvation. This word captain, we won't talk about that in just a minute. But there's the primary agent, the one by whom salvation is procured for the children of God. Now we need to see this. Salvation has never been in your hands or my hands. Thank God. Salvation has all, for the people of God, has always been in the hands. It's always been the responsibility. It's always been the duty of somebody who could say, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business. There is one who's called the mediator of the covenant, and one who's called the surety of the covenant. One who has been made the legal responsibility, the legal representative of the people of God. One who has been given the task of representing and suffering and dying and being raised and carefully interceding and watching over and caring for all the children of God. He's called the captain of our salvation. But then he goes on to tell us, what is the primary method that this agent shall use? What is the method and the manner by which this agent will procure our salvation? He will make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Salvation is procured through the sufferings of the captain of our salvation. And that's because of the perfections of the divine nature and the principles of the divine government. God is holy, God is just, God is good, and God is merciful. He had to plan out omniscience, wisdom, had to plan out a plan of salvation of such a nature, of such a character, that holiness and justice and righteousness could be appeased, that the offended law could be answered and the law magnified, and that mercy would have an opportunity to express itself, that love would give a great demonstration of itself. And that had to all be part of a plan of salvation in which it would be equally balanced between righteousness and mercy, so that righteousness and peace have kissed each other in the plan of salvation. And so, brethren, there had to be suffering for sin, is what I'm saying. Sin could not exist in this moral universe of God because it's an affront to God. It's a violation of His law. It's detrimental. Yea, it's damning to men. And so God is going to see to it. He said, you can be sure your sins will find you out. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. All, He said, a transgression of the law is sin. And so God intends to see that sin's paid for. Well, if we either pay for it or somebody else has got to pay for it for us. And that's who the captain of our salvation is. Somebody would have our sins and our responsibilities and everything that was due us to the law laid on His account. That's why the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquities of us all. And then the chastisement of our peace would be upon Him, and God would extricate from the captain of the salvation the suffering and the penalty and the dying and the bleeding and the pain that we should have suffered. He suffered it in our place. God will make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. So, let's go back up now. It became Him. We have the origin, and this is something we need to look at. It became Him. This whole plan was becoming to God and consistent with Him. We know it's the Father for whom are all things and by whom are all things, although it could be said of the whole Trinity, of course, of persons. But we believe in this case it's primarily the Father that's talked about here, because it's the Son who's talked about. It's the captain of our salvation. And so it became Him. The Father is in the what we call the economy of grace, is the one who initiated things. That's why Jesus is called, must ye not that I must be about my Father's business. That's why Jesus could say on one hand in John, I and my Father are one, essentially, in their divinity. They are one. They are the same nature, same essence, essentially. But then He can say on another hand, my Father is greater than I. In what sense? Economically, in the plan of salvation. The Father assumed the headship and the leadership in the plan of salvation, and Jesus made himself a servant. He laid aside his glory and humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and became the servant of God the Father. And so it's God the Father who is initiated here in the plan of salvation. Him who is described in two ways. Him who, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Now look at that, young people. You could not find a greater statement about God than that. Him for whom, and now let's define a term again. For whom are all things? All things. That's all events and all creatures. All creatures owe their existence to Him, their being to Him, and all events occur by Him. What you have here is God is set forth, first of all, as the final end of all things. God hath made all things for Himself. Proverbs 16 verse 4. God, this is something, brethren, that men today, all of us, certainly need to pray over and consider and think about. God has made this world a wonderful place for us to dwell in. That's why I understand it's predominantly green and blue, because those colors are easiest on the eyes. But there's wonderful things to see, wonderful places to go, wonderful foods to taste. There's warmth, there's cold. There's the fall, there's the spring, all the vicissitude. He's given us marriage, He's given us children, He's given us all the comforts of life. All those things are a blessing to us from God, but they were not all made ultimately for us. In the book of Revelation, Thou art worthy, chapter 4, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and they were created. God has made all things ultimately for Himself. In other words, brethren, the great purpose of God that we see sketched out in the Scripture. This is the hand that's stretched out over all the earth, and who shall turn it back? God's great eternal purpose, brethren, is to ultimately glorify Himself. And every one of the children of God will be glorified. But our greatest enjoyment will not just be in being glorified. Our greatest enjoyment will be to stand and see the face of God and stand under the shining face of God and receive from the glory that shines out from God and then be changed thereby. But God ultimately is going to be glorified. In fact, if you read Ephesians at all, and I'm sure that there's grace believers you do, you read Ephesians chapter 1, you can't miss the fact that the plan of salvation is all to glorify His grace. All of it's to glorify His grace. I won't read it all, but I'll just read these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. According to He has chosen us in before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, and all of it to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. It is all to the praise of His grace. And when you read about the saints in heaven, read over in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, read in chapter 14. Anytime you want to read about the saints, what is it they sing about there? What is it they talk about there? Thou art worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by His blood. They praise the grace of God and the glory of God. In the last final days, when God shall bring all of it to an end, and the exalted Lord Jesus Christ shall return the kingdom to the Father, that God might be all in all. The saints shall stand there, brethren, with the angels of heaven, and they shall sing according to Revelation 19, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It'll all be about glorifying God. So what I'm simply saying is, when you read Hebrews 2:10, he says, for whom are all things. It's talking about God being the final end of all creatures. That is, He is the ultimate thing toward which all things tend. All things are for Him. All events are for Him. And then he goes on to say this, and by whom are all things. There's that all things again, all creatures and all events. They're all by Him. And all events are by Him. That is, they all work for His purpose. They all bring glory to His name. They all fulfill exactly what He wants done. That's why Job would say in 23:13-14, He is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. And over you can see about how steadfastly God is set upon that great purpose. For all things are of Him and all things are by Him. And thank God, brethren, the reason all things will ultimately be for Him is because all things are by Him and He directs them that way. And so, brethren, this is probably one of the greatest statements of God's ultimately high sovereignty that we find anywhere in the Scriptures. Right here, all things are for Him and all things are by Him. But then, brethren, he goes on to say this. It became Him to have a plan of salvation, this God, that in bringing many sons to glory. Let's talk not about the origin of our salvation. Let's talk for a minute about the objects of salvation. We already know they are the sons. But they're not, first of all, sons, are they? Those who are ultimately going to be brought to glory are not sons to begin with. They're sinners to begin with. Brethren, it's not the greatest in the world. You see your calling, brother. Not many rich, not many noble, not many mighty. Yea, God has chosen the poor, according to James, in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of a kingdom. In fact, most of God's people, they are despised and they're lowly and they're rejected and they're not thought of much and they're considered to be an insignificant people. Yea, the offscourings of people. But up there, brethren, when they are wearing robes that God has given them and they have harps to praise God that He has given them and all the world is at their feet and Jesus shall say, in that day you shall sit by me and I will tell the world and they shall know that you are mine and that I have loved you from the foundation of the world. The offscouring, brethren, the last will be first and the first will be last. The objects of this salvation need to be talked about. But then I want to go on and say something else because I have to hurry on and not spend all day here. I'm trying to summarize for you a kind of a series I'm working on at my church, so we'll have to hurry on if we get this in here. I think it's very important that we see where the sons are going to go. What's the object? What is the end of this plan of salvation? We have the origin, that's Him, for whom, and by whom are all things. And the objects are many sons. Look at this word. Now, I love this thing. Here's something about really the mechanics of our salvation. He will bring many sons to glory. Does that ring a bell with anybody? If you go back and read the story of the great Samaritan or the Good Samaritan, what is it, Luke 10:34? You remember the guy that was beat up and left by the wayside half dead and he couldn't do anything for himself. The Samaritan came along, poured oil and wine on his wounds, bound him up, put him on his own ass and took him to an inn and then left money for him to be taken care of. The key word there, he brought him. God brings His people to Himself. If He didn't, we'd never come. He said, I am found of them who sought me not. And so, brethren, the whole key issue of being saved is wherever the children of God may be, wherever the elect are found, India, Mexico, Canada, the backwoods of Arkansas, wherever they may be found, this is what the decree says. Almighty love, arrest that man, and they will be brought. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast him out. They will be brought. That's the mechanics of it. God does the bringing. So we have the mechanics of salvation, and we have the objects of salvation, and then we have the ultimate end of salvation. And oh, I wish we could spend some time here, brethren. Glory. This is probably one of the most comprehensive words in the whole Bible, if you just look at a word. And we need to talk about two things at least. The essential, initial, greatest glory belongs to God alone. God's glory. The glory of God. God, there is a glory about God, an outshining of brightness and goodness. The old Puritan Thomas Watson, he called it the sparkling of deity. I like what Moses wrote in Exodus 15. He said he's glorious in holiness. I like the concept of the tabernacle and the temple, that when the Shekinah glory of God came down on the temple, the brightness and the glory was so great that the men fell on their faces and could not minister. The glory of God. It's that same glory, brethren. That same identical glory that Jesus manifested when they came to arrest Him and just for a moment they all fell down. But that was only the beginning. We got another little glimpse of that glory, brethren, when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and His face shone as the sun. Or just a little bit when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he knew not that his face glowed and they had to cover his face with a veil. Or when when Stephen was giving his testimony in Acts 6 and 7, it says they looked upon him and he looked about as he had the face of an angel. The beginning of that glory, brethren, reflected back in men. But that's just a little bit. After the resurrection, Jesus immediately Jesus didn't immediately show all of his glory because he was with them 40 days and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And then as he blessed them, he was received up into a cloud out of their sight. What happened then? Well, I like to read this passage right here because I believe this is what it's talking about in the book of Psalms, chapter 24. This is one of the things that happened. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then we find, brethren, another description of the Lord Jesus Christ. After he went past the cloud, after he disappeared from the sight of men, what do we know then? Well, the next time we hear anything about him is something like this right here. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, John was exiled, you remember, about 95 A.D. on the Isle of Patmos, according to the background of the book of Revelation. And while he was there, he had a vision. And so the scripture tells us that he was in the Spirit of the Lord's day in Revelation 1:10, and he heard behind him a great voice, as it were, of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha. And I am the Omega. I am the first and I am the last. That is to say, I am definitely tied to and part of Him who, for whom is all things and by whom is all things. I am the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book and send to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he names the seven churches. And then John said, I turned to see who spake with me, and being turned, I saw the seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of them, I saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot and girt about the paps with the golden girdle on his head. And his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet burned, was like brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in its strength. There was an outshining of glory from him. Well, that reminds me of somebody else that saw that. I had in my hand writs of, arrest as I went toward Damascus. And I was struck down, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I turned and said, Lord, who art thou? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And he said, I saw a light. Read it in Acts 9 and Acts 22 and Acts 26. All of his testimony, he said, I saw a light above the glory of the midday sun when he spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ. This confers exactly what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If you turn over and look at that, he tells us exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it like this. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in this earth in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached to the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. And he was received up into glory. And there glorified all those things. Father, I will that all those whom thou gave me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, even the glory I had with thee before the world was. Now that tells us about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, God is called the God of glory in Acts 7:2. The Father is called the Father of glory in Ephesians 1:17. Jesus is called the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians 2:8 and in James 2:1. And the Spirit is called the Spirit of glory in Philippians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. So the Father of glory, the Lord of glory, and the Spirit of glory, they are the God of glory. Glory is part of their essential nature. It is infinite, it is mutable, it is unchangeable. That's why the Scripture says He is blessed forever. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. He is above all blessing and praise. You can't add anything to God's glory. So when we're called on to glorify Him, we don't add anything to His essential glory. It means that we brag about Him in the eyes of men. We lift up His glory in the eyes of others. We do everything we can to magnify people and get them to think about how great God is in the world. But you know what about the children of God? The children of God have already begun to have a blessing. In the book of John, he tells us something about salvation. And it's like this right here. And this is what I'm coming back to Hebrews, if you would just stay with me just for a moment. John chapter 1. He said, the Word was made flesh, 1:14, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. By faith we beheld His glory. That's what happens at the first of the life of a child of God. When he's born again, when we're illumined, as we read there in Hebrews 10, God begins to shine in our hearts, 2 Corinthians 4:6. The God who spake and shined in the darkness in creation has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what happens at regeneration. We began to get glimpses of glory. We have beheld Him when we started out. But that process doesn't stop there for a child of God, because as you pray and as you study and as you grow, watch the changes in tenses now. In the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we all with an open face, as beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into that same glory from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. We beheld His glory when we started out as Christians. As we pray and we look in the glass of the Scriptures and we behold that glory reflected back on us, it changes us continually now. So we are beholding a participle. It's going on now. But that's not anything yet. That's not anything yet, brethren, for the Scripture says in John 17, according to His prayer, which I know will be answered. Notice what He said. In John chapter 17, He said, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And that's something that was not possible without salvation by Jesus Christ. Remember what God said to Moses? No man can see my face and live. So I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and hide you with my hand, and I'll pass by and you can see my back. And His face still shone with glory. But you know what's going to happen because of the Lord Jesus Christ? In the book of Revelation chapter 22, there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in the New Jerusalem in heaven. And His servants shall serve and worship Him there. And they shall see His face. Isn't that something? We're going to see His glory. And so we have beheld His glory. And so not only has His glory been revealed to us, but look at this. Over in the book of Romans chapter 8, it shall be revealed in us. In the book of Romans chapter 8, listen to what Paul said. He said, if we are children, then we are heirs. If we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not only to us, but in us. And that reminds me then, brethren, of another passage. And this fits right in with what I understand the Scriptures to teach about this glory to which the saints are headed. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I won't read it all. I'll read this right here, though. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, and let's read verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. And that which was sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption. And that which is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. Look at that. Glory. That which is sown in weakness shall be raised in power. And that which is sown in natural body shall be raised in spiritual. In other words, brethren, that 15th chapter along with 1 Corinthians chapter 3 all tells us about how that glory that we're talking about over here in Hebrews chapter 2. For plan of salvation by grace became such a God, it was consistent with His nature and with the perfection of His nature and the principle of His government in bringing many of those lost sons to glory, to bring them to glory, to change us. And so, brethren, how will that be eventually accomplished? We look about us now, and what do we see? We look about us now, and I heard this brother mention in his prayer and also in our singing. We thought about it, talked about it some. We have many things that draw us aside, many things in the world. We've got iPads and iPhones and earwigs and dilly whackers, and we've got all kinds of stuff. We've got new movies, we've got old movies, we've got every kind of thing that you can think of that make us drawn aside and spend our time. We've got sports, and I know exactly what I'm talking about here because I spent a lifetime doing that and coaching it too. Brethren, all those things are trifles of which the world nor your soul is worthy. They are a waste of time. And time, an old Puritan said, time alone for us human beings is irreplaceable. Waste it not. You have 168 hours in every week. Every one of you. All of us. No more, no less. 168 hours a week. Do the math. Start subtracting the hours you spend at work. Then subtract the hours you spend asleep. Then subtract the hours you eat, the hours you bathe, the hours you clothe, the hours you clothe, the hours you go shopping, the hours you go to the post office, the hours you mow the yard. Start subtracting. And then every hour that you waste in front of an iPad or a television or a computer screen that you waste, I say, that's not creative work, but that you waste. All these times, brother, subtract it all and see how much time you have. In 1974, the Lord showed me by that mathematical operation that in 1974, if I lived to be 70, I only had 2.5 years of Bible study the rest of my whole life if I just slept like normal people sleep, if I ate like normal people. That was from 1974 to the year of 70. I'm 66. But one thing about it, I don't practice football anymore. I don't play football. And I don't try not to waste time by the grace of God. What I'm simply saying is, time. The clock's ticking. What will you do with your time? Listen, we look at all these things and we say, man, listen, the church is dead, the preacher's dead, all these things. And this is more interesting. My friends are more fun. And it looks as if these things that we talk about in the church are impossible. People in India being saved, impossible. Churches here in America, raising them up, starting people being converted. Help with the struggle that you have. Every person here has some inbred, we all have inbred corruption, and every one of us have besetting sins. And we do battle with them all the time if we're real children of God. We have the world, we have the flesh and the devil. How in the world shall the people of God overcome? Listen to this statement. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And He will do that according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. That vile body of ours, it's gloriously made for all the things that God intended it for. But the body is not a friend of the Spirit. That's why the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. That's why He said the Spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. This body that we have now, this vile body, is really, that really what that means is the body of our humiliation. The body that manifests and demonstrates our fall and our humiliation. That body's not a friend to our spiritual nature, our new man. And that's why it's hard to pray and hard to stay awake and hard to keep doing the things of God and easy to fall in with the things of the world. We need a different body. Well, God's going to give us one. How's He going to do that? He's going to change it and make it like His body. That is the new body that Christ has now. His glorious body, or the body of His glory. The body that manifests and demonstrates and shines out with glory. God's going to change Robert Greene like that. God's going to change old Claude Ewing like that to give him a glorious body. Well, that's it. I don't see how it's going to be possible. Even if we think about how we are now. But then think about the people that have died recently, moldering now. Corrupting now. If you open those coffins now, there'd be a mass of corruption. Fit only for the food of worms. How in the world will God raise that and make it a glorious body? Or even worse, think about saints who have died in bygone ages. And they've been out there somewhere in some lonely, quiet graveyard for years on end, so long that the bodies have gone completely to dust. And if you went to search for them, you probably couldn't find bones or flesh or clothes or anything else. Or what about the saints in bygone ages which have been cut asunder, sawn asunder, burnt, eaten by lions? What about all of them? And those that have drowned at sea. How in the world would God ever do that? Because He will do it because He has a power by which He's able to subdue all things unto Himself. He is the God of providence who records every atom, who first made every atom, records every atom, knows the history of every atom, and that not a hair of your head that will fall, but what He keeps a record of it. So wherever those bodies are, and however their dissolution has taken place, it'll be no problem for the God for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. Yes, we have problems today. And we're going to go on having problems. We're in the world. While you're in the world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What a blessed verse of Scripture, brethren, that God has given us in this passage. In many, of course, all the Scripture is the same way. But in today, He's looking at this. But how will He do it? Now I'm getting to the agent, and I don't know how I'm out of time. He'll do it with the captain of our salvation. I'll just give you this and you write it down. The captain. That word is used in this book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing also we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, He said, let us lay aside every weight and sin doth so easily beset us, and let us run with the race the patience set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That word author is the same word over here as captain. Not only that, if you look in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, and Acts chapter 5, verse 31, you'll find that translated prince. He is the prince of life, or the author of life. And He's the author and the captain of our salvation. He's also the same one talked about in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, where He says, I have given you a witness and a leader and a commander of the people. He is the one chosen from among the people that God has made strong for Himself. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, and God of Him, and He Himself said, all that the Father hath is mine. All thine are mine, and all mine are thine. Thine are mine, and mine are thine, He said in John 17:10. And so He said, you have given me power to give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And I have given them thy word, and they have kept it. And now, O Father, I will that you keep them from sin and from wickedness. And I will that they be with me where I am. Brethren, this captain of our salvation has gotten the job done. And how did He primarily do it? He was a prophet, a priest, and a king. And all those offices were necessary. But this one talks about His work mainly as the priest. By suffering. Suffering. Sin, your sin demanded suffering, and my sins demanded suffering, and a whole lot of it. And I trust by the grace of God, those sins have been imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now God has extracted that sin and that cause and that curse and that penalty from Him. And now, gone, 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 the old song says, yes, my sins are gone. And now the Scripture tells us in the book of Jeremiah, the day shall come that the sins of Israel and the sins of Judah, listen to this, they shall be sought for, but they shall not be found. Why? Because He said, I have cast your sins behind my back. I have cast them into the depths of the sea, and I will remember them no more. By His suffering, He has done that. By His suffering, He has become a perfect sympathizer. He has provided perfect righteousness. He has been a perfect substitute and a perfect example. And so, brethren, I had other things I wanted to talk about. We'll have to do that maybe another time, if not at least in writing. It is in the regular and prayerful study of the Bible, one of the things that are fitted to attract the mind and arrest the attention is the indissoluble connection between the doctrines of Christianity and the practices of Christianity. There's an indissoluble connection between the doctrines of Christianity, between its principles and its practices, its doctrinal statements and its practical duties. And these two things are so connected together that the doctrines, the belief of the doctrines, are necessary to carry out the duties. And the duties are nothing but based on a knowledge and belief in the doctrines. They're indissolubly connected. And that is true, brethren, even over those doctrines which seem most abstract, of which one is the penal, vicarious, expiatory sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, one of the great doctrinal truths of the Bible is the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most people think that's an abstract doctrine, and they understand about the justification, but most of them see it as having no effect on the formation of character. See it as having no effect on the formation of character and nothing to do with the regulation of duty, this atonement. But I submit to you upon closer inspection that the doctrine of the atonement, atoning sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are given as one of the primary motives to carry out our duties. Last night I wanted to talk about that at the wedding. Is a husband called to love his wife? What is his motive for doing that? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Not only that, I'll close right here. Read with me one more passage of Scripture. Are Christians called to suffer wrongdoing? Now here's something that all of us have problems with. Forgiving others who do us wrong. Forgiving others who do us wrong. We all naturally eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And a lot of us here in the South, we're still waiting for an opportunity to counterattack. We haven't given up the sword, so to speak. Some of us more than others, alas. But are Christians really called to suffer wrong? And if they are, what will be our motive for doing that? 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good masters and the gentle masters, but also be subject to those masters who are forward and unruly and thoughtless and braggadocious. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults you take that patiently? But if when you do well and you suffer for that and you take that patiently, When you suffer wrongdoing patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, to a patient suffering of people doing you wrong. For even hereunto were we effectually called. And here's the motive. Because Christ also has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His step, who Himself did no sin, and neither was guile found in His mouth. And when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but He committed Himself to Him who judgeth righteously, and who in His own self bare our, in His own body, bare our sins to the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. The motivation for suffering wrongdoing patiently is because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And I could go on and give you 18 or 20 different duties that Christians are called to, of which the atoning sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the grand motive for carrying it out. Brethren, what a plan of salvation. It became God, consistent with His nature, with the principles of His government and the perfections of His nature, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation a perfect Savior through His sufferings. May the Lord give us grace to look at that and say, God, teach me Thy word. Let us, brethren, one of the great passages of Scripture that really we need to look at and pore over and pray over is found in the 119th Psalm. I promise I will close with this. Beginning about verse 33. And you might note this and check the cross references how many times David says something along this line. Lord, teach me, O Lord, the way of Thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Not until He teaches us. I can teach you, but it's not until He teaches. For no man teaches as He does. Lord, I need more than just plain teaching. Lord, give me an understanding even. And I shall keep Thy law, and I shall observe it with my whole heart. Yea, I need more than teaching, and I need more than understanding. Have we not found it so? Like Paul in Romans 7, to will is present, but how to perform it I find not. Well, the psalmist was the same way. He said, not only teach me, not only give me understanding, but make me to go in the path of Thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Yea, and I need my outward steps being taken to be made go in Your statutes. But in first of all, inwardly incline my heart unto Thy testimonies and turn me away from covetousness. And in order to do that, turn my eyes from beholding vanity and quicken me according to Thy word. Step by step by step, he prayed that God would teach him and show him His word. Brethren, may God give all of us more grace to walk acceptably before Him. May we have grace to love His dear Son. And be assured of this, whatever the situation in your heart, since this is a God who has power to subdue all things, your children are not ever so lost they can't be found. Your heart is not ever so hard it can't be broken. You don't have a problem that's large enough that God can't lift it. And I love this. I love the statements. Call upon me in a day of trouble, and I will answer thee. And so the poor Syrophoenician woman, who couldn't get the disciples to help her, finally said three things, three words, Lord, help me. And she was heard. May the Lord give us grace to pray similar prayers.